Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Text has already been read for us this morning. This morning we move to this idea, because remember this whole series, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, this whole series is about life in community. And this morning we move to the idea of we are supposed to be a community of freedom. We're supposed to be a community of freedom. We're no longer enslaved to sin if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enslaved to the legalism of self-righteousness if we have proper freedom in Christ. And so Paul touches on this. There apparently was an issue going on there in Ephesus where he was writing to Timothy. And people were beginning to abandon the faith. And so the first thing that we see in the first two verses is this abandonment of the faith. That people were actually leaving. And he said in the later times, this was going to happen in the later days. There's going to be apostasy. Now, the word for apostasy essentially means someone who no longer has the faith, who's no longer pursuing after the faith. They had a season where they were engaged in the faith. They appeared to follow the faith. Now, there's been a lot of trees killed and a lot of ink spilt in the history of the church trying to talk through what apostasy actually is. Is it somebody who really was a Christian and then they stopped being a Christian? Or was it somebody who acted like they were a Christian and they never really were a Christian? And there's a lot of ins and outs, a lot of debates, a lot of actually great and wonderful people in the church who've fallen on different sides of this issue along the way. I happen to be of the mindset of the second group, that someone who commits genuine apostasy never really had a meaningful transformation experience in Christ. It was a false faith to begin with. In the old words of the great Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers from a long time ago, and you know he was one of those really cool classic Southern Baptist preachers where everything could start with the same letter or rhyme or whatever, and he could just do it on a fly. And so what he used to say was this: he used to say a faith that falters was faulty from the first. I could have never done that. But hey, kudos to him. He made that happen. So I agree with that idea, that that's probably more of what's going on. But some fantastically wonderful people throughout the history of the church and who are alive today think a different way. Rather than getting into the ins and outs, getting lost in the deep weeds of apostasy and what it actually represents, let's just talk about the effects of it. There are people who are involved in the community of faith who stopped being involved in the community of faith. They abandoned the community of faith and their testimony of Jesus. For whatever behind-the-scenes reason we want to give to that, the reality is that no matter what reason I say caused it, the end result is still the same for both groups. There were people who were engaged with Jesus who are not now. Who were engaged with the community of faith who are not now. And Paul was talking about this. He said, look, in these latter days, this is going to happen. These later times, this is going to take place. And then he gives a reason why. And the causes that are given may actually surprise you. He says that it has to do with false teaching. Now, that's not a shock. That's kind of expected. All right, there's going to be some false teaching involved. But notice that the false teaching was not to promiscuity or loose living, which is usually what we attribute. All these people are going to run away from the faith because people are giving them too much freedom. That's not what Paul says. Notice what Paul says here in these first two verses. He says, rather, it's because of a false teaching to legalism and rigidity. That's what's causing people to leave the faith. So here it is. Jesus has come in and he says, I'm setting you free from the requirements of the law. I'm setting you free from the restrictions of Mount Sinai. I'm setting you free from the burden of the mountain of guilt that was weighed upon you. I have come to give you my burden and my yoke, and it is easy and it is light. I have come to set you free, and if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is for freedom that Christ has come. All of these places throughout all of the Scripture where it talks about the freedom that comes in Christ. And then what happens in the Christian faith a lot of times is people wanting there to be a sense of social godliness, a sense of social morality, not actually wanting to deal with the tougher issues in a meaningful, engaging relational way, not willing to admit to the community that's looking on the Christian community and say, hey, you know what? There's different ways that people can express their righteousness and their pursuit of Jesus that won't always line up with each other. And the diversity in the community is actually a beautiful gift that God has given. Rather than doing that, a lot of times what people will do is they'll stand up and they'll preach a hard rigidity. They'll preach a legalism. They'll preach a, if you're not this way or as good as me or as good as this or this new standard, then you're falling short of Jesus. And what happens is when that gets taught, people out there who are reading their word, they're wrestling with the Spirit, they're seeing this, they go, this isn't what I think Christianity is supposed to be. And then they abandon the community of faith. Sometimes the people who are abandoning the faith, apostatizing, aren't necessarily abandoning Jesus. They're abandoning a false version of Jesus that's being presented in the community of faith that they're attending to. And the problem is not always the people who are leaving. Sometimes the problem is the people who are staying. And we need to understand this reality, that this false teaching of legalism, this false teaching of rigidity. Look again and see what these says. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away or apostatize from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, what is this rigidity that they're teaching? And that's what we're going to get to in just a second. But it is not, know this, friends, it is not the teaching of freedom that Paul claims will lead people astray, but an unnecessary pharisaical legalism that drives people away from the gospel. That is what causes people the greatest problems. Hey, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't talk like that. Hey, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't dress like that. Hey, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't skip that thing that they had going on at the church to go to this thing that was happening in the community. You've heard these things over the year. I've heard these things over the year. Sadly, there's been times in my life where I too was deceived by some of these things, and I would say things like that over the years, being somebody that was a preaching leader in the Christian community. Hey, Christians don't walk like that. They don't talk like that. They don't act like that. They don't spend time with people like that. Do you know who that sounds like? That doesn't sound like Jesus. That sounds like the Pharisees who made accusations against Jesus. And Paul says, you know what? There's going to come a time where that's the teaching. And because of that teaching, it's going to lead a lot of people astray. People who are already in the faith are going to leave it. People who might be willing to come into the faith aren't going to want anything to do with it. He says, that's the danger. And a lot of times we feel like the danger is too much freedom. But in truth, the great danger is re-enslaving ourselves again. Now, we'll get to, toward the end, how we need to be careful with our freedom. Freedom is not, you know, this hall pass to just do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. That's not what Paul's saying here, by any stretch of the imagination. If you've read anything else that Paul has to say, you know that that's not what he's saying. But he's also not teaching this just gross, hardcore, pharisaical legalism. This is not what he's... So, what he does is he gives two examples that are real to the Ephesian community and are actually still real to us today. We take them a little different in our cultural context, but they're still very real because these are universal examples. No matter where you live, during what time period, during what age, or in what cultural milieu you may find yourselves, these two examples always work. These two examples that he gives. So he gives two examples of this rigid teaching, this pharisaical legalism that's driving people away. One has to do with marriage. The other has to do with food. Oh, everybody stop and shut up. Signs that even though we took it off of the sign outside, we are still a Baptist church. You start talking about food from the pulpit and everybody starts paying attention. All right. So let's start with the first one. Let's start with marriage. So what does he say here? He says in verse 3, he starts talking about these men who are teaching this hypocritical thing that are leading people astray. He says, men who forbid marriage. All right, so let's stop there. Let's take this first example. He said, men who forbid marriage. Friends, we have within us, as human beings, a God-given longing for both relationship and physical intimacy. This is God-given. This is not like the patristic guys that I've read and studied and spent a lot of time with. This is not some sort of scourge on humanity. You know, they felt like if everybody could just go and be a monk in a cave by themselves and never get married and never be involved in physical intimacy, that they would just be much better Christians. That's an example of what Paul's talking about here, of something that's wrong, that would lead people astray. Prior to the fall, when you read the creation narratives of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, prior to the fall, in the great and good world that God makes, at one moment he says it's not good before sin comes into the world. When is that? Pop quiz, when is that? When the man's by himself. So it's not good that a man should be alone. He needs a mate, a helpmeet that's suitable for him. This needs to be the case. He needs someone to be in a relationship with. Even the Trinity that we believe in, one God expressed in three persons, is an eternal community in relationship with itself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Even the way we understand our God is an understanding of a relational community that has singularity to it. One God, yet in three persons. The same thing is true of the marriage relationship. The Scripture describes it as the two becoming one flesh. You're still two, but you're one. There's this weird kind of mysterious thing that takes place. There's this need for singularity, but yet diversity, so that there can be relationships. When God made a people, He made them a people, not a person. When He called Abraham to Himself, He didn't just call Abraham to Himself. He says, I'm calling you to Me so that from you I can have a people for My name. There's the idea of community. All of the ideas, except for the bride idea, but even the bride idea carries with it the idea of relationship. There's a husband, there's a bride. But besides the bride idea, all of the other ideas of the church in the New Testament are pluralistic and communal. It's a family of faith. It's a household of God. It's a building being built up with all its different pieces being connected together. It's multiplicity. And so this idea of marriage, this idea of wanting to be together with someone else, is a God-giving longing for relationship and physical intimacy. Now, I know that we have a mixed crowd. We didn't send out an advance warning this morning for those of you with kids in the audience. And so I'm going to try to be as cryptic as I possibly can be. But the idea of physical intimacy is also God-given. It is not a scourge of the curse after the fall. It is a good and right and wonderful thing that God has given to humanity. And when it talks about here people wanting you to abstain from marriage, you have to throw yourself back into the first century context. When Paul's writing that, he's basically saying, hey, these guys who want you not to be able to get married, by extension, the reason they don't want you to do that is they don't want you to be able to have physical intimacy. Because that's where physical intimacy, per the will of God, is restricted to. And so it's not so much that they're against marriage, it's that they're against physical intimacy because they think that there's something wrong with the body the way that it is and the desires that God's given it. And friends, at the end of the day, there's nothing wrong with the desires that God's given us. We use them wrongly and we make awful things from them. But the desire that God has given us is not a bad thing. And I think that what has happened in the church is that we've gone so far off to the other side. Especially as Protestants, we haven't shaken off that old part of Roman Catholicism yet. You know, we threw out a bunch of stuff that was actually pretty decent about Roman Catholicism and kept a bunch of stuff that was actually, we shouldn't have. It's really funny how we've done that. But friends, God has made us a particular way, and it's not because we're sinners. In fact, one of the great blessing mandates was to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's actually one of the beautiful commands that He makes. It's fantastic. It's not wrong, and it's not unhealthy, and it doesn't make you a bad person. And to the teenagers who are kind of half awake and not on Twitter right now, who are sort of paying attention to what I'm saying and are picking up the cryptic language I'm using that's hopefully going over the heads of the 9-year-olds and down, you need to understand that anything that you've heard from people that say, hey, look, these feelings that you're having and these hormones that are raging, that's just bad and wrong, and you need to get... No, it's not bad and it's not wrong. What you do with it might be bad and wrong. But God has made us in a particular way where we have a good and right longing and desire. Now, there's a way that that's supposed to be used, and there's a context that that's supposed to be used in. And there's ways that it can be used. We'll get to this at the end about using your freedom for what's sinful and wrong. Yes. But God has cultivated this in the human person, in the human existence. And it's a wonderful blessing of God. It's actually a good and right thing. And if you've ever read any of my blogs, you'll know that several months back, I actually blogged about this very subject and how it is a reflection of the gospel. And it blew a bunch of people's minds. You want to talk about not getting a lot of likes or shares or whatever? Yeah. The week before, when I talked about, you know, hey, this is what it means to, you know, control your mouth. Man, people were sharing that all over Facebook. And then when I talked about this subject and how it reflects the actual gospel, it's a picture of gospel life. Whoo! Nobody said a word. It's like it wasn't out there. Nobody. You know, it's because it's become such a taboo thing. And people get so disturbed by the idea of even thinking about this topic. Some of you are cringing right now, and I've been as cryptic and diplomatic as I possibly can be.
And some of you are just wildly uncomfortable. I see it all over your faces. Go home and read Song of Solomon. You'll see how God really feels about this thing that I'm talking about to you today. And it's not what we've done with it. It's a good and wonderful thing. We have been made for community. We have been made for physical intimacy. And so long as these things are not abused or improperly used, they are good. They are not evils that we endure. So he uses that as the first example. He said, these crazy people who forbid marriage and by extension physical intimacy. This is awful. And then second, he touches on the next thing, the idea of food. The God-giving longing for food. We are made to eat. And we are, sadly by extension because of the fall, made to be eaten. That's one of the cursed things. You know, because of the fall, we now also get to be food for others. But everyone was made to eat. Everyone. There's a desire and a longing. Notice the creation narrative in the garden motif. So when God decides to separate out man for himself from the rest of the created order and place him in a sacred space among the rest of the world that he's supposed to subdue and have dominion over and create an environment of temple on earth where God can have proper communion with man. Do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't build a church house. And he doesn't build a temple. You know what he does? He plants a garden. And he tells the man to go tend to it and help use it to cultivate the good things from the ground. We should pause for a second and go, what is that telling us about our God and the desires and the cravings that he has placed in us that we try to turn for bad that are actually really good? We are made for eating. And friends, throughout history and throughout the scripture and just in our own lives, eating is often deeply associated with community. I know people who view food just as fuel. It's just fuel. It's just gas in, get the energy, and just go. Sadly, most of those people have a really poor sense of community. I think you should try to be as healthy as you can be. I think that's good. But I also think it's never an awful idea, so long as you don't have some sort of food allergy that keeps you from doing this, to just sit down in a restaurant or at somebody's house sometime and whatever food is presented before you, to gratefully consume it and enjoy the fellowship of the people who are around you and not worry about what your fitness pal says, how many calories and fat grams you're going to be getting from that thing. Amen. I got my first amen from Larry out loud right here in the church. No, it's good. Hey, listen. Eating is about community. It's about getting together. It's about cultivating. You know what? He put the man and the woman in the garden to cultivate. He wants them to have children to cultivate. And part of the curse, remember part of the curse? Now it won't yield it for you anymore. You're going to be hungry, and it's going to be hard for you to eat, and that's because of sin. And what we do is we say, oh, my longing to want to eat and want to have good food is because of sin. That's ridiculous and absurd. And he takes these two universal examples. You can go anywhere on earth and it will resonate with people, a longing for relationship and physical intimacy and a desire to eat food. There's not anyone on earth who doesn't get that. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what political system their country exists under. It doesn't matter if they're in poverty or in good times. It doesn't matter if they're destitute and in war or if they're in joyous, happy, peaceful times. People all over the earth understand and always have a desire for relationship and physical intimacy and a desire to eat food. And Paul goes to both of those and he says, listen, when people begin teaching these pharisaical, legalistic ideas about how you should try to stay away from these things and abstain from these things, and the only way to be really spiritual is to deny the physical and embrace the spiritual and to get off by yourself somewhere in a cave and become some sort of mystic who starves himself to death and never spends time with anybody, I want to tell you, you have lost your mind and you're not looking like Jesus. That's what he says. Because when it comes to food, it's just like relationships and physical intimacy. So long as these things are not abused or improperly used, they are good. They are not evils that we endure. The growling in your stomach that happens when the sermon goes too long is not an evil that you endure. It's God's wonderful way of explaining to you that you're a creature and he's the creator and that you need him to sustain you by the goods that come from the earth. And that he, You know, if God really thought food were going to be that big a deal, He would have made one kind of food that tastes exactly the same, that was just neutral in its flavor so that nobody ever wanted to eat too much of it or too little of it. That's not what He did. There's such a radical diversity of the things for us to enjoy. And He did that on purpose. Friends, at the end of the day, what we need to understand is that what God creates is good. We need to stop being Gnostics. The Gnostics believe that the body was bad and that the created or material world was bad and that the invisible spiritual world was good and that there needed to be a separation between the two. Christianity is not Gnosticism. We don't believe that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good and that one day when we die we just morph into spiritual beings who don't have to be encumbered with the physical realities anymore. Friends, we believe in the future resurrection. What in the world are we doing saying that the physical is bad when our great future hope is that one day we'll be raised up with new bodies to live in a new physical world, to engage in new physical things that won't be tainted by sin anymore? Why would we think that's bad? And so Paul teaches us, he says, look, don't think this way. Whatever God makes, whatever God creates is good. He says, and it's good especially if it's received with gratitude. It's good especially if it's made holy by prayer and by the Word. If you use the means of grace that exist in the spiritual community, the church. And friends, this applies to marriage and physical intimacy, and this also applies to food. Just maintaining those two examples. When you receive these things with the proper gratitude, gratefulness towards God that He has given these good gifts, and when you make these things holy, sanctified, set apart by prayer and by the Word, the proper means of grace in the spiritual community that God has supplied, these things are good. They're not bad. And parents, if you're here today, please, and you've been teaching your kids that these things are bad, please stop being one of these people who's hypocritically, how does he word it? Let's say it together, from the Word of God. Stop being a part of the means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods that God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and show and who know the truth. Please stop being people that are aiding the great apostasy of the faith. In all the years that I have done some kind of pastoral ministry, and of course I started with teenagers, and kids would come through, and kids would come through, and kids would come through. And you know what? Teens that are mindful of their faith are incredibly insightful. And they would come to my office a lot, and they'd say, you know, Philip, this is what my mom and dad have been saying. This is what my mom and dad have been doing. And I know they care and I know they love me. And I know they want what's best for me. I really do. But when I read the Bible and I listen to people and I read what other people have to say, this really seems to be the way that Jesus is. And what they're telling me doesn't really line up with this. They seem to be putting all these unnecessary lockdown restrictions on my life and who God may want me to become. And they keep putting all these extra trappings of righteousness on me that are not necessary and that I don't see in the Scripture. And they won't allow for the just very good and right diversity of life that can come from somebody who's just trying to chase after Jesus. I don't necessarily want their career. I don't necessarily want their path of life. I don't necessarily want their degree. I don't necessarily want to go to the school that they went to. I don't necessarily want to play the sport that they played. I don't necessarily want my life to look like their life did. But I'm not bemoaning their life. Their life has been great and God has done great things in it, but this is the life He's given me and the drive He's given me, the desire He's given me, and I just want to have enough freedom in Jesus to follow after Jesus where He wants me to go. And there just seems to be this unnecessary legalistic hindrance that they're placing down on me. I've actually had these kinds of well-informed conversations with 16 and 17 year old kids. Mom and dad, if that's you, stop. Quit it. Now, do you need to get your kids to behave righteously and godly and teach them how to pursue wisdom? Oh, of course you do. But getting them to behave godly and righteously and pursue wisdom doesn't mean they look just like you. It doesn't mean that they love all the same things you love. It doesn't mean they pursue all the same things you pursue. Are they pursuing Jesus? Is that really what they're doing? Then let them. Let them. You, perhaps, here as an adult, have been hindered down your whole life with a load of guilty baggage from a same kind of deal. You were in a hyper-evangelical church that preached this weird pharisaical legalism like we've seen in the text. And you've made war against that because you have these things that you want in your life and they just seem to go against. These are just two examples. There's so many others. Friend, understand and embrace that Jesus Christ has come to set you free. That His burden is easy, His yoke is light. That Jesus isn't pulling out His heavenly checklist every day and looking at you and going, "Well, I can't believe that He actually likes to watch that show. Wow. Downton Abbey, really? I mean, come on. Just because they have cool accents doesn't make it not a soap opera. I mean, come on." By the way, I'm using a personal example because that show was awesome. Anyway. It's not like Jesus is pulling out this heavenly checklist and looking at you. Now, obviously, if you're like in the corner watching porn all the time, that's a completely different conversation. It's not what I'm talking about. But the way it gets presented in evangelical churches a lot of time is you get beaten over the head with your Bible over things that you can't find in the Bible. And people, they throw up their hands and they walk away and they say, "I don't want anything to do with that." Why? Because we're supposed to be a community of freedom. Friends, when folks come out of the gospel and they really understand what they're coming out of their sin and they come into Jesus, they know that they were enslaved. And they hear this wonderful message that there's freedom when you come into Jesus. And so they come into Jesus and then they go, "I'm more of a slave now than I was over there." And you know what they do? "I was freer over here than I was here. I don't want this anymore." Now, let's be careful, though. Being careful with our freedom. The Scripture clearly teaches, and we don't have time for it this morning to go to all of the verses, but the Scripture clearly teaches a handful of things about our freedom in Christ. One, freedom that Christ gives to us is not a license for sinning. That physical intimacy thing that I said is good and that people long for, that Paul used in his example, notice he used it as an example in the context of marriage. Which, no matter how our culture wants to define it, is biblically and properly defined by God as between a man and a woman. Sanctified before the Lord, making a covenant commitment to one another to forsake everyone else in the arena of physical intimacy. And so long as that's where you pour the efforts of the desire that God has given you toward physical intimacy, as, and I'm serious, go home and read it, the Song of Solomon says, to paraphrase the entire book, you close the door and you go, "It's all good." Because that's a good place for this to be. When you step outside of that place with someone who's not your spouse, that you're not married to, that someone's the same gender as you, you start moving across these kinds of lines, the Scripture says, wait, you're using your freedom now as a license to sin. You are misusing, you are abusing, rather than embracing proper freedom. Freedom is not to be an object for what I call inverted oppression. Because I have seen just as many people in our day guilt people into needing to be freer than what they think they are, than I have seen people guilt them into feeling like they're too free. Say, "Philip, well, what do you mean?" It's really easy for somebody to stand up and give you a checklist. Hey, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that, don't act this way, don't watch these kinds of shows, don't say these kinds of words, don't skip out on these kinds of religious services. It's real easy for somebody to do that pharisaical legalism thing. But in our culture, there's a new subtlety in this freedom conversation where somebody stands up and says, "Hey, you don't ever have to join a community of faith. You don't ever have to be with other believers. You can just go have church with God out in nature all by yourself whenever you want to. In fact, do it all the time. You know, you do it once or twice or three times a year, that's called a vacation. You do it all the time, that's called you not caring about the things that God thinks are important to you. Oh, that marriage thing, that's antiquated and outdated. It's outused its usefulness. We've grown and progressed way past that. Don't be enslaved and ensnared in first century cultural ideas about what it means to be married. Just be free and enjoy these God-given drives that God has given to you in any way that you want to, so long as you don't hurt anybody." See, there's this new push, even from some supposed evangelical pulpits, to oppress people with too much freedom. You say, "Is there such a thing as too much freedom?" Of course there is. You can become a slavery to the freedom movement. I can do whatever I want to do. Guess what? You just become a slave. Because I think we're confused about what freedom really is. We are to be free as Christ is free. Is Christ free to do whatever He wants to do? Is God? Well, what does the Scripture say about God? I'm the Lord. I do not use deceitful words as a man, for I cannot speak lies. Boy, I thought God can do whatever God wants to do. Well, apparently He can't lie. Well, can't He just save people however He wants to, or does it have to be through Jesus? Well, He's God, right? What can He do? Well, He says He saves people through the work that Jesus has done upon the cross. Well, I guess He can't save people other ways than that. And we could keep going through the list. Could Jesus do whatever He wanted to do? No, not what I will, Father, but rather what You will. Even Jesus said that about Himself. He said, look, this is what... Is there any other way? He's praying in the garden, that great tragic moment right before He's about to die. And He says, I want this cup to pass from Me, but not My will, but Your will. Jesus is basically saying, I have freedom. But my freedom has its limitations. I can't just do whatever I want to do. Now, so notice, here it is. Jesus has set us free, and I want everyone to get this in their minds. Jesus has set us free, not so we can be what we want to be, but rather so we can be what we ought to be. That's what we've been set free for. I haven't been set free to be what I want to be. Friends, that's technically the definition of the freedom I had when I was in my sin. When I was in my sin, I was free to be what I wanted to be. Because guess what? None of it had anything to do with Jesus. I could be whatever I wanted to be. I could be peaceful. I could be violent. I could be a thief. I could be very gracious. I could be compassionate. I could be cruel. I could be prudish. I could be promiscuous. When I was in my sin, I could be whatever I wanted to be. And that could change from moment to moment, day by day, hour by hour. At breakfast, I could be one way. By lunch, I could be something else. And at dinner time, the schizophrenic multiple personality me could be somebody completely different. And who cares? Because I was lost in my sin. I had all kinds of freedom in my sin to do whatever I wanted, desired to do. Friends, what happens is when you come into Christ, your desires get transformed by His desires. Your will gets transformed by His will. Your longing becomes like His longing. And His longing is the glory of God. And so now, Paul wrestling honestly with himself in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I keep doing. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Praise God, there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He didn't save me to be what I want to be. He saved me to be what I ought to be, which is righteous and godly and holy and in communion with God, right with God and right with my fellow man. Friends, this is what our freedom looks like. And when we use our freedom as a license to sin and to deny the glory of God and to mistreat other people and to mistreat ourselves, to mistreat the covenants that God has given to us, we are not living in freedom. We've returned to our slavery. So we need to be careful with this freedom language that we don't take it so far. We have to be careful. But friends, at the end of the day, Christ has come to set us free. Free to be what we should be. Free to be like Him. And friends, when you enter into the world of Jesus and you really let the Scripture speak for itself about the things of this life, you will see that there is a marvelous, wonderful, expansive kind of freedom well beyond anything that you could imagine. Because not only are you free to move about, but it's a safe place. Friends, it's the picture of when I was in my sin. I want to close with a metaphor. Lynn told me this morning that they had to slip out on a road trip. I hate that he's not here because I know he loves metaphors and he would love this. But I'm going to close with a metaphor. When we were in our sin, the Scripture uses this language that we were in a wilderness wandering around where there were ever-present dangers. So let's all pretend for a moment that we're sheep. And we're wandering around in the wilderness, and there's wolves, and there's bears, and there's people that want to come and cut our throats open and eat us for food. There's all kinds of ever-present. There's snares, and there's pits, and there's places to fall and get hurt and get stuck and to starve. And there's all of these problems. But you know what? The wilderness is expansive, and you can go wherever you want to in it. Every step may be your last, but you can go wherever you want to in it. And then the Lord comes and He brings you to Himself. He makes you one of His sheep. He brings you into His fold. And He comes and He takes you and He places you in His pen. And the pen is huge. And there is a fence line. There is a boundary around it. But the boundary isn't to keep you from getting out necessarily. It's to keep all those dangers of the wilderness from getting in. And inside of the pen is the greenest of grass and the cleanest of water and the most comfortable of shade. And it is the place where you can wander around to your heart's desire, feasting on the pleasures that God has given to you in full safety and comfort and security because the Good Shepherd is watching over you. Friends, this is the distinction of the freedom. Hey, when I was in the wilderness, sure, I can go and do whatever I wanted to, wherever I want to do it. And every step might be my last one. But when I come into the freedom that Jesus gives me, yeah, you know what? There is a boundary around that. But it's so big and it's so huge and it's so expansive and everything in it is so much better than anything that was in the wilderness. Why would I ever want to leave again? Friends, this is the picture of what it means to be free in Christ. And He has called us to be a community of freedom. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that You have called us to freedom. For Christ has set us free. We are free indeed. Father, His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He has brought us into the fold. He has brought us to green pastures. He's brought us to clear water. He's brought us to good shade. He watches us. He tends to us. He cares for us. He keeps us from danger. Father, let us understand that our freedom is not to be what we want to be, but to be what we ought to be. Father, I pray that we would shake off the shackles of legalism and Pharisaism. That we would shake off the burden of guilt that is associated with things we should not feel guilty for. That we would reserve those feelings for the true times that we're breaking Your will and violating Your standards and principles for our lives. Those true times when we're marring Your glory. Father, let us not be unnecessarily rigid people. But let us be the sort of people who understand that there is a diversity in the pasture. That there's lots of places to move about, to wander around to. Lots of good things from Your hand for us to enjoy. And that we should enjoy them without the burden of guilt. Father, I pray that Sylvania in particular would not be the kind of place that drives people to apostasy by the false hypocritical teaching of legalism. But that instead we would understand that we are a community that has been set free. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to stand with us as we sing together. There'll be those that you can pray with. Let's worship the Lord in song together.